Turning to Ephesians chapter 4, I have been informed that there is out, I guess, in the parking lot down below us, there is a dark green Toyota Camry that is actually running. Now, I know our sermons have been convicting, but a sermon getaway car is somewhat unusual. So you can see Mark at the front of the church, so if you need to shut that off, or if maybe you want to wait till halfway through the sermon and then you need to boogie out and take off, hopefully you will not do that. But anyway, so if that's you, go take care of your car. Everyone else, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and if you'll stand with me, I somewhat preemptively said last week that that would be the last time we're reading through this text, and as I look at our message this morning, I think we'll probably be reading through it a couple more times. But nonetheless, that should be good for all of us, because we will be reminded of these practical ways in which we put on Christ. That is practical, but it is imminently and completely spiritual. It is the thing that must happen in order for us to honor and please Him and not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Please be seated. Now, the Scarboroughs will be here for our Sunday school class, and I've known Mark for, I think it's about 18 years now, and just kind of thinking back over our relationship, and one of the things that I remember is right before I came actually to begin the ministry here as the teaching pastor, I went and visited him up in New York, and he was a youth pastor there at the time, and he said, we're gonna go rafting. I said, rafting? I like rafting. So I thought, that's great. I'll get to speak at the camp. We'll go rafting. And so we got ready to go rafting, and we went down to the river that we were going to raft on. And he said, oh, yeah, we're going to go, actually, not really, because I'm looking for the rafts. And there were no rafts, all right? There were tubes. And like, we're going to tube on this river. And I said, okay. So I go down and look at the river. And the river, as I observed it from above as we were getting off the bus, it did appear to be flowing backwards. I was sure that was the case. And so we get in these little tubes that were, and I'd never been tubing before. I've been rafting before, but I'd never been tubing. So, and I didn't really know how you did this. So I hopped in the tubes and he said, okay, now you start paddling. I'm like, I thought you were supposed to float down. No, we can't float down this river because it's like almost flowing backwards. It was moving so slowly that we would try to paddle and there's four or five of us that were at the very back. We were kind of bringing up the rear, kind of scooping everybody up along with us that got too tired to continue to paddle with their arms. And so we're looking up, and we would kind of make bets as to how long it would take us. They're like a house up on the hill. How long it would take us to get like past the front porch as we were slowly trying to paddle our way past. I mean, it was like being tortured all the way down the river, right? I think it took us 3.5 hours, right? And I don't think I could lift my arms above my head for about 3 days after that, right? This was tubing. Right? Well, then I had the privilege that summer of going rafting. And I went rafting on the Chattooga River, all right? And the Chattooga River, as you hop in, you have to be careful you get in the raft first, because if you were to put your foot in the river, it would suck you down. And then you go on these rapids that are huge with these giant boulders, and if you get sucked underneath there, it would spin you there and trap you there and probably kill you. I mean, this raging, massive amounts of water pouring you down the river. Now, that's rafting, right? That's the way things ought to be. Well, you're going, well, why are you telling us about tubing and rafting? Because, unfortunately, very often the way we forgive people is a lot like that first river. We forgive people in a tubing fashion. The grace of God that is supposed to pour out through us in this massive torrent trickles out like it's almost moving backwards, and our forgiveness of people is slow, hesitant, and grumpy. We don't want to forgive them. It's like we know we're supposed to do it. We're like dragged down this river, have to paddle down just to kind of somehow work up enough energy to forgive people. And I understand that when I talk about forgiveness and forgiving them, that, you know, there are levels of that sometimes, you know, someone has just given us a little slight and, you know, it might be a little easier to forgive. But I understand that I'm talking to people who have been wrestling sometimes in marriages for 20 or 30 years. I understand that forgiveness is difficult. And then what I'm talking about is not, you know, some kind of little child's thing where, you know, you've had a little altercation over the crayons and somebody goes, well, you need to forgive, even though that can sometimes be huge. Right? So I know that, but what is supposed to be happening and what we see in our text and what we see all through the Bible is that instead of this little trickle of God's grace flowing through us to forgive, there's to be this massive torrent, this overflow, this mighty river, these raging rapids of grace that flow through us out into the lives of other people and exemplify the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. Because that's the kind of grace that we receive. Not this little trickle that we have to somehow paddle our way down, but this massive torrent that has literally picked us up and carried us along, bringing us all the way to an eternal life with God in heaven. That's what we've received. And until we begin to recognize the greatness of that grace, that we were in desperate need of it, that we would have died, that we would spend eternity in hell if that torrent of grace had not picked us up, we're not going to forget. And we don't. So often we wrestle in this area. That's what we talked about last week, really, as we were talking about all of these things that we're supposed to put off in verse 31. Let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All of these things lead to that lack of forgiveness in our hearts and really exemplify it. We do not forgive, so we are bitter. And we are this settledly sour people who ruin everyone's life because we feel like God or someone else, and really that's always God, has ruined our lives. So we're going to make sure that everybody suffers along with us. We will not forgive because it feels better to us to be bitter. And that's often what happens. And all of these things just kind of flow out of that with the wrath and the yelling and the quick anger that flows out from us. The malice, the thinking of how we might do someone evil, really the exact opposite of forgiveness, thinking of how we might do them good by dispensing to them God's grace and allowing their sin to be covered over. Instead, we consider how we might respond to their sin and harming them. See, believers are at all times to be conduits of the grace of God. In no area is this more true than in forgiveness. And in no place is God's grace more clearly exercised than in acts that transcend human nature and ability. True forgiveness in the face of great hurt and sin is one of those acts. However, the reason that we so often refuse to open the floodgates of grace to others is because we do not appreciate the richness and depth of the forgiveness that we have been granted in Christ. And that's what we will see this morning. That only when we appreciate the depth of God's grace in forgiving us through Christ will we be able to exercise that same grace in consistently forgiving others. And really, as we began the turn, we turned the corner from verse 31 to verse 32, the put off of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, to the putting on of kindness and tenderheartedness. It is out of that kindness and tenderheartedness that this forgiveness flows, because those are the pictures of God's grace. He was kind to us in Christ. He sent Christ because of his kindness. He longed to dispense that grace to us because of his own kindness and tenderheartedness. And it is those characteristics in us, placed there by the Holy Spirit, through the transformation that he brings through his word, that will flow out in our ability to forgive others. So it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, which we discussed last week, and then forgiving. And really, that's a participle. It's got the ing on it. That's what it means. So we are, as we are kind and tenderhearted, how that shows itself is in our forgiving, in an ongoing forgiveness. Because, see, some of you think you're kind, and you think you're nice, and you know, you might be think you're really tenderhearted towards other people, but you don't forgive. And there are certain people in your life, certain places that you've just locked down, that you will not release that sin that was done against you. Maybe it's a long time ago. Maybe it's an ongoing one. Maybe something that's brand new. And so you kind of think you're kind, and everyone wants to think of themselves as pretty tenderhearted and pretty nice, but it will demonstrate itself in your ongoing forgiveness of everyone in your life for the rest of your life until the day you die, if you are truly kind and tenderhearted as God is. So the reflection of your kindness, which is the reflection of the kindness of God, the reflection of your tenderheartedness, that you are soft towards the difficulties of others, towards even the sins of others and their wrestles and their struggles, will show itself in forgiveness. That's what the text indicates to us. And additionally, not only the idea then of forgiving, because again, that participle comes underneath the main verb, be kind. That's the command. Be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving. That's how you show it. It is dictated. Forgiveness is dictated by this kindness and tenderheartedness. But additionally, the word itself is very interesting. It's used twice in this verse, of us to forgive and of God who has forgiven, right? And it isn't the normal word that is used for forgiveness, which speaks more of the technical transaction of setting aside something, to take something, to set it aside, to not hold someone accountable for that penalty. And there's no mistake in the word that is used here, because the word that is used here is essentially the word that means to give graciously. And the context determines what the give graciously means. In fact, the word is used in Romans 8:32, the same word, It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There's the word, freely give. In this context, we know it refers to forgiveness because we see what God has done in Christ. And we understand that the context here would drive us towards an understanding of this word as forgiveness. It is used in other places, about 10 other times in the New Testament, to also describe forgiveness. But that's the issue, that we have been given the grace of God, that God has in his kindness and in his tenderheartedness towards us, delivered us from our sin. He has freely given us all things in Christ. He has freely, as it were, provided for us that forgiveness. And then he says, you too then should be the conduit of God's grace to be forgiving, to freely give and grant that forgiveness to others. And see, the reason that grace is so important here is because you always withhold forgiveness because you think someone isn't deserving. They don't deserve my forgiveness. They haven't responded back to me. They haven't changed. They're not different. Nothing has in any way changed in the circumstance. Or even if they come to you and ask for forgiveness, like, well, you didn't do it enough, or you're going to do this again, or you've done that before. So we hold in our hearts that they are not worthy, but the whole basis of grace is that they are not worthy. If they were worthy, they wouldn't call this grace. If they deserve the forgiveness that you were going to give to them, you wouldn't be called on to freely give it. They would have earned it. Nobody earns forgiveness. Nobody is worthy of it, no matter what they might do, because they remain sinners. And their sin, their violation against us is a serious thing. But more importantly, their violation against God is an infinite one. No one is worthy of forgiveness. It is grace upon grace upon grace that brings it. And that's why this particular word is used here. It is a grace to give, to freely give to others the forgiveness that God has granted to you. This is a heart attitude. It is a motivation behind this transaction or this desire the way in which you would forgive. Forgiveness is always an act of grace based upon the grace that has already been shown to us in Christ. Now, since our forgiveness of others is grounded in God's graciousness in forgiving us, we first need to look at the nature of God's forgiveness before we can delve into the specifics of how we're to forgive others. Because up front in the text it says, forgive one another. Well, we're going to set that aside for a minute because the basis of that is the second part of the verse, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We need to explore that first because if it is a just as, i.e. we forgive in the way that God forgave us or representing him in a proper fashion, we got to know what he did first before I can dive in and tell you what you are supposed to do. So let's do that. Forgiving as God forgives, that would be a how is it that God forgives. Our example, the standard and character of forgiveness is always God the Father. And you are never more like God the Father than when you forgive others. It says, just as God in Christ has forgiven. We'll talk about that in a minute, but that is a past tense. That has happened. It's the same use of the word, though. That freely giving, that grace giving, that giving out of grace. And John MacArthur says, God did not love us, choose us, and redeem us because we were deserving, but purely because he is gracious. God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. If God is so gracious to us, how much more then should we be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to fellow sinners and especially to one another? But the question that we have to ask is how is it that this forgiveness may be granted? Why is it that when one is undeserving, he may be granted forgiveness? How is that fair? How is that just? And that's why we have our text, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we need to explore what did Christ do. And so number one is we are forgiven. God forgives us on the basis of the work of Christ. God is forgiving us in Christ. And the in is extremely significant. Those little words that are so important in the Bible. And remember, in Christ has been really the key to all of Ephesians. Everything happens in Christ. Right? And nothing worthwhile ever happens outside of the sphere of his person, his nature, and his work. Nothing, at least beneficial in the sense that that which would conform us to God's image, that which would bring us into relationship with him. There are things that happen outside that sphere, as it were. That is eternal death, damnation in hell. That's what happens outside the sphere of being in Christ. So this is a pretty important sphere. It's a pretty important little word, in. Are we in him? And God in Christ, that is how God has accomplished all of his work on our behalf. God in Christ accomplishing every work that is significant for us. So this indicates that God in Christ, in his person and work, are the foundation upon which forgiveness is built. And furthermore, that Christ is the conduit through which God's forgiveness is dispensed. It isn't even only that it was Christ did the work, but then you must be in him in order for you to receive any of the benefits of that work. And if I could give you an example, a perfect one would be a biblical one of the ark that Noah built. So you have Noah, who is told that there will be this great destruction, and he's got a certain amount of time to build an ark, so he builds the boat, the means by which there will be salvation from the flood. So there's the boat. He's built it. The object of salvation, as it were, is there. Right, but let's say that Noah stays outside of the boat, and all of the people stay outside of the boat, and the flood comes. Now, is the object of salvation there? Has the work been done? Yes. And as the flood comes, they sit and they go, what a beautiful object. Look at that fantastic ark. Just pitched just right in and out. It's got that great big door. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's got the windows in it, and it's such a beautiful piece of salvation. And then you sit there as the flood slowly comes up and the ark rises with it, and you drown and die. See, Christ has done his work. He has accomplished it. It is finished. But you must be in him in order to be saved. You got to go in the ark. You have to walk into the door, as it were. And we know that it is God who does this work, but it is necessary to be in Christ, or you receive none of the benefits of his forgiveness. And there's only one way to be in Christ. That is the work of God through the gospel, through the truth of his word, in drawing our hearts towards what? Repentance and faith. So God works, and we confess our sins, and we lay them aside, even our seemingly righteous deeds, and we run to Christ, who alone can provide for us the salvation that we so desperately need, recognizing the grievous nature of our sin, that it deserves eternal hell, and running to him to say, I trust that only in your sacrifice, your taking the wrath of God on my behalf, may I find any value and any salvation. I lay myself aside. I trust in you. You are my King. You are my God. You are my Savior. I am yours. It's the only way to get into this forgiveness. And if you are not in that, then you are apart from, outside of the salvation of God, because that's what forgiveness is. It is the only means by which you may be saved. And so this text is only simply one that condemns you. God in Christ has forgiven you, but if you are not in Christ, you have not been forgiven. That's essential up front here. Because we talk about what it means then to take a hold of this, you must understand whether or not you are in Christ or outside of Christ. So on the basis of the work of Christ, A, what did Christ do? He provided atonement. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He made you alive on the basis of the fact that you had been forgiven, because you may not have life if you still are held responsible for the penalty, for the payment of your sin. So you can't be alive if you're already dead and, in fact, headed for eternal death. But he forgave us all our transgressions. How? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was that? The law. And the law said, you are guilty. You are guilty 1,000 times over, not only the external things that you commit, but also your internal heart, which hates the law of God, which does not love him. And so that law condemns you. And every time you look at it, and every time, as it were, God looks through his holy law, you stand condemned. But Christ took that in obeying it himself, in providing then the perfect sacrifice, one who had obeyed the law, and then took your wrath on the basis of his own righteousness. He then grants for you an atonement, a forgiveness of sins. He takes the law, he nails it to the cross because of his perfect obedience of it, and because of his provision then to you of his righteousness as you take hold of that sacrifice. Ephesians 1:7, we've already seen it. Just turn back there in your text. It says, in him, that is Christ. Remember those words, in him, in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, that is his death for us, his atoning sacrifice. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins. That's what the atonement did. It took your sin, the penalty that was there, the death that you required, and the blood, as it were, washed over it, right? And Christ's death took the place of your death, and Christ took the wrath of God that you deserve, and so he therefore was able, in taking your place, to provide forgiveness for your sins. And that is according to the riches, in Ephesians 1:7, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So this is the atonement that God has provided. Christ, through his death on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin by taking the wrath of God against that sin and physically dying in your place. Your sins can thus be forgiven in a just manner, since they have, in Christ, been actually paid for, actually dealt with, and washed away by the shedding of his blood. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the atonement is the means by which God demonstrates his righteousness, not forgiving your sin by simply saying, well, I'll choose not to see that. Or I'm just going to set that aside because I'm such a nice guy. But I'm going to take the penalty of that sin and place it on someone else. In my righteousness, I'm going to actually deal with the sin. And if you will come inside of my son, then the wrath that I would pour on you was already poured on him, and you are safe. The flood which would come if you are in the ark, as it were, you are actually saved from that because you are in that vessel of salvation. And that's what it means to be in Christ. He has provided a way. He has taken your punishment. He has given you atonement. Additionally, the magnitude of the price that was paid should cause us to be crushed by the depths of our sinfulness. Do you see that? See, it wasn't just an ark that was built. That's a real historical event and certainly a picture of what we see in Christ. But it was just an ark. It was just a boat. Yeah, it took 100 years to build, but it was wood. What was sacrificed for you, what was given for you, the way of salvation provided for you was the Son of God, the perfect, sinless, holy God of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, who died for you. The most valuable, above transcending the value of anything in the universe, the holy God died for you. Does that indicate the depths of your sin? Why would it be that someone so valuable would need to be sacrificed for you because your sin was so despicable and so was mine? It was an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, not just a little, you know, play sin. I just do this, and I lied a little bit, and I stole a little bit from my mom, and I know I haven't been all that I need to be, and I know that I need to be a little bit better, and this is what the world says. Again, out witnessing yesterday on Saturday, you know, we're all kind of good. We're dealing with this Buddhist woman, Mark Du and I, and we're trying to convince her, I know I don't do all that I'm supposed to do, but God's going to accept us all because, you know, it's not really any real God, and we're going to go chant. And yes, everybody thinks that sin is a game. Everyone. So I'm trying to talk to her. I'm saying, now, if someone came and murdered your son, right, I didn't know if she had a son. I said, you know, would you expect that there would be some kind of payment for that? Should somebody pay? He's like, of course, that would be justice. So then how is it that we can violate a holy God and somebody doesn't have to pay? Oh, well, I don't believe that God is wrathful. Why not? Your sin is an infinite offense. And so the price that was paid for it indicates the infinite nature of it and should cause you to fall on your knees, that God would pay this price while you were still in the midst of your rebellion and your foolishness. That's what he did for you. And I know you know this. You have heard this, many of you, over and over and over. But maybe this morning, would it please impact you? Would it please change you so that you would be full of that same grace given to you? That's the whole picture. It amazes me, and I see it in my own heart, so please know that I preach to myself. It amazes me that those who know so much of the grace of God and the atonement that God provides and the sovereignty of God and salvation to draw us to himself and to lovingly provide everything necessary to salvation could somehow be arrogant and harsh of heart. It amazes me because we should of all people be the most humble, recognizing the grace. We call these things that we believe doctrines of grace. Where is it? Where is it in our lives? Where it is in our relationships? Those doctrines of grace are real and true. But that doctrine of grace is to flow through our hearts to what? So that we will forgive as we have been forgiven. And that we are that are always our default mode is grace. Always our default mode is forgiveness. Always our heart is longing to forgive, longing to see the sins of others dealt with, cared for, set aside. So Christ provides our atonement, and then, as I've already said, that would be the boat. But he is also our representative. He is that substitutionary sacrifice. We must always remember that this is a substitutionary atonement. Christ took our place on the cross. He was our representative before a holy God. And thus, only if we are in him can we receive the benefits of that sacrifice. I spent another 45 minutes inside the house of this older couple who were trying to convince me that Christ was essential, but that Christ plus the righteousness that he actually infused into someone, so you had to do good works so that you could add to that righteousness, because it wasn't enough for Christ to be righteous. That is the way that leads to death. It is only in Christ. He is your representative. That's a substitutionary atonement, which is that you can pay nothing. You can add nothing. There is nothing of you that can be added into this. He representatively took your payment, your punishment. And only in him can Christ see you as holy. And if he looks at you at all, when it comes to this payment for sin, you go to hell. If there's any part of you that is involved in that, you will never survive. That is the greatness of the work of Christ on your behalf, the fact that he is your representative. Charles Spurgeon says he had to appear in our nature, and that nature in the fullness of time he assumed. He had to bear the penalty that he has done in his personal suffering and death. He had to obey the law, and that he has done to the utmost. And now Christ Jesus, having borne the penalty and fulfilled the law, is himself justified before God, stands before God as the representative of all who are in him. God, for Christ's sake, has accepted us in him, has forgiven us in him, and looks upon us with infinite and changeless love in him. And this is how all our blessings come to us in and through Jesus. Romans 5:18, really contrasting Adam's work on our behalf. And Adam's work on our behalf was to fail the test and to fall into sin, and in him all men fell. That's Romans chapter 5. Through Adam, death entered into the world through his sin, and our being held responsible on the basis of Adam's sin. And that's not fair. How can you hold me accountable for Adam's sin? Why is my nature tainted? Why am I judicially condemned because of what Adam did? So that in Christ, all who trust in him might be made alive. He is your representative unto life, just as Adam was your representative unto death. Romans 5:18 says, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And I would just simply say that the all there, fascinatingly enough in Scripture, as you study those things, the all men in the first part of that sentence, condemnation to all men, is all who live on the earth without exception. Because all men come into the world tainted and sinful. And then when it says there resulted justification of life to all men, who is that all? As all who are in Christ, because those are the only ones who receive salvation. All in Adam die, all in Christ live. That's the substitution that was provided for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. So you are granted not only the penalty of your sins removed, but the positive righteousness of Christ granted to your account. That is placed to you, that you are seen with his righteousness as he was seen with your sin. But again, remember, you know the doctrine. There's probably not one of you sitting here who has not heard that, maybe one or two. But does that drive you to forgiveness? Does that drive you to understanding the grace that you have been shown and therefore drives you to that gracious, loving, forgiving heart that is to characterize every believer and certainly those who recognize the depth of Christ's work on your behalf? Now, there are some other fascinating outflows of this idea of being in Christ, and I would like to explore them for just a minute. So Christ is our atonement. Christ, he provided our atonement. Christ is our representative by which we are able to take advantage of that atonement, and Christ is beloved of God. This is vital because, see, God did not just simply provide for you a judicial payment, because then we would have somehow to have coerced him into giving it to us, right? So he is just, he has provided the salvation in Christ, the wrath has been taken, but if he does not love us, then we will somehow have to try to convince him that he should pour out love on us and actually grant us the sacrifice. But here's the catch. God loved his son. And so if you are in his son, then you receive all of the benefits of that love, and so how could you not be forgiven? The Father loves the Son, John 3:35 says, and has given all things into his hand. Christ is so loved by the Father that the Father's purpose to provide a love gift of redeemed sinners to the Son cannot be thwarted even by our sin. He redeemed you because he loves the Son, and he would provide to the Son that redeemed, called out bride. And so because of his love, you are the beneficiaries of redemption, and that love is then extended to and flows through Christ to you, because the redemptive benefits of love are only found in Christ. Only in Christ is the love of God to redeem, to save, and to provide you eternal life found. The benefits of that love come through him. And see, it is not as though that now, since God has provided a just means of forgiveness, that you must pry it out of his unwilling hands. His love for Christ guarantees that for the sake of Christ, he will forgive your sin when you call on him through Christ. And he will continue to dispense his love to you. Again, Spurgeon. Ah, thou great sinner. If you will go to God at this moment and say, Lord, I cannot ask you to forgive me for my own sake, but do it out of love for your dear son. He will do it. For he will do anything for the sake of Jesus. If you are at this time conscious of sin so as to despair of yourself, it is well that you should be so, for self-despair is only common sense, since there is nothing in yourself upon which you could rely. So if you are trying to draw down the love of God upon you through something in yourself, you understand that you fail. And so people ask, does God love me, and how could he love me? He couldn't. Apart from what Christ has done, apart from who Christ is, that is how his love is dispensed to you. You are not lovely, and neither am I. Spurgeon goes on to say, but do catch at this hope. It is not a straw. It is a good, substantial life buoy. Ask forgiveness for the sake of Jesus, for God will do anything for Jesus, and he will do anything for you for his dear son's sake. That's the forgiveness that he gives you, and he gives it to you in Christ because he loves his son, and therefore that love is extended to you as you call out for that forgiveness through Jesus. And so think about trying to somehow approach God in any other way than through his son. How is his love going to be dispensed to you since his ultimate supreme love is for his son? How could he possibly dispense his redeeming love to you if you don't come through Christ? It's the ridiculousness of thinking there is any other way with my Buddhist friends and any of these other people. It's ridiculous because of the supreme love of God for the Son. So you cannot approach in any other way, but when you approach in that way, the love for God for you is absolutely assured. Cannot be any less. Christ is beloved of God, and so therefore you receive the benefits of that love as you are in Christ, and forgiveness of that God has given in Christ flows to you unhindered and eternal. And then lastly, and really linked to this, is that Christ is glorified by God. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And verse 4, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. God's greatest pleasure is to bring glory to himself. And his greatest glory is brought through the glorification of the Son. Thus, forgiveness, which exalts the greatness of the death of the sacrifice of Christ, is fully guaranteed to all who call upon God through Christ, because that forgiveness is the means by which Christ is exalted. Every time forgiveness is granted to you, the greatness of Christ is seen throughout the universe, and the world is shown the greatness of the Son of God. Charles Spurgeon, again. Christ took the shame so that he might magnify his Father. And now his Father delights to magnify him by blotting out men's sin. You see it. How could he not forgive? Because the very nature of Christ's act was to provide that forgiveness. And if the Father does not provide it, then the Son is not glorified. So he must and he will, because he will glorify the Son. This is how certain and secure your forgiveness is in Christ. He goes on, if you can prove that any gift to you would reflect glory upon Christ, you may depend upon the fact that you will have it. If there's anything under heaven that would make Christ more illustrious, the Father would not spare it for a moment. If you see that for you to have your sin forgiven would raise the fame of the Savior, go and plead that argument with God and you will surely prevail. Will it not make Christ glad if he saves such a sinner as you are? Is that not sweet? The very nature of your sinfulness and the very depths of it are that which exalts Christ in forgiving it. What an amazing thought. And that's what it means to be forgiven in Christ. He has provided your atonement. He is your representative. He is beloved of God, and he is the beneficiary and recipient of the glory of God, and you receive all of those things in him. And all of this he has done, not for your sake, but for Christ, not because you have any merit, but because Christ does. Who are you, and who am I, to not then take that grace that we have been given and dispense it to others? Why would we hold that back? Additionally, just finishing out this thought in the text, kind of those were implications drawn out of in Christ. And now we just finish out these implications through the grammar itself. For God in Christ also has forgiven, that past tense, that work that has already been done. And we know, number two, it is once for all. It is once for all. That gracious pardon of our sins resulting in the removal of punishment must never and need never be undertaken again. God has forgiven all our transgressions. There is none left to be forgiven, past, present, future. All the transgressions of any man and every man who will ever believe have been dealt with on the cross in the past. Hebrews 7:27, who does not need daily, this is Christ, the great high priest, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he'd offered up himself. He does not, in an ongoing way, have to keep on sacrificing himself over and over. Now, that sacrifice that he made is continuously applied to you, but not in a death over and over, simply by the pleading of it as Christ intercedes for you. And those benefits are applied to you for all of eternity. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? There's an infinite distance between the east and the west. And that's how far your transgressions have been removed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He died for sins once for all. Now, I'm going to pause here for a minute to just talk about a particular issue that keeps emerging in Christianity. Sometimes it's more emphasized than others. And that is this whole idea that, well, if we are forgiven then, if every sin past, present, and future has been forgiven, then why in the world do we need to continue to ask God for forgiveness? Shouldn't the logical outflow of that be, well, I don't need to ask God for forgiveness. I just declare that I'm forgiven. So I come before God and I say, yeah, I know I sinned today, but I'm forgiven, so you better forgive me. Since I'm asking for forgiveness, I am forgiven. Well, there's a couple of reasons why we continue to ask for forgiveness. The first one you already know. Scripture commands it. So if Scripture commands something, we just do it, and then we can figure out why later. So you could ask God at the throne, you forgave me for all my sins, why do you want me to keep asking? Because I said so. God can say that, by the way. You as a parent, all right, you can say it too, all right, but it's not going to hold weight for all your life. You're going to have to eventually demonstrate some reality to that. But God has already done that. But 1 John 1:9, you know this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the context, there is not salvation. It is not the first time confession of sins. It's an ongoing work that we continue to do. Well, why is this? It is because God is still, there's somehow when we sin, because we still sin in the present, right? We still continue to sin. Even though God has forgiven those sins and sees us then as holy, that sin still causes his nature to be violated. It causes him grief, pain, and anger when we sin in the present. And so for we as his children to continue in relational intimacy, even though our justification intimacy or our being seen in the righteousness of Christ never changes, that intimate relationship we share with him is violated by our sin, and so we ask for forgiveness for it, that we might remain and increase in the growth and depth of the intimacy of the love that has been provided for us. See, it's a theological problem to mix again what God has done in Christ in an infinite way and in a way for justification, seeing us as perfect, is a huge theological error to mix that with that God would not care about my sin in the present. And we're going to talk about that more when we come to forgetting sin, forgiving and forgetting. Because see, some would say, well, if God has forgiven, if he's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, if he forgets it, and really Scripture never says that, it always just simply says he refuses to remember it. There's a difference there. But nonetheless, if he's forgotten it, why would you even go to him? You say, Lord, forgive me for the sin. And he's like, well, I forgot that. I didn't even know you did that. Because that's not what it's talking about. There is a relational, intimate nature to our walk with God, and our sin in the present violates it. Charles Spurgeon says, I have sometimes heard it said that we are so forgiven that when we first believe that there's no need to ask for further forgiveness, to which I reply, we were so completely forgiven that when we first believed that we should continually ask for the perpetuity, only he can say words like that, of that one far-reaching act, and that the Lord might continue to exert towards us the fullness of forgiving grace that absolved us perfectly at the first, and that we may continue to walk with him with a sense of and participation in that complete forgiveness, clear and unquestioned. When your child sins in your home, they do not stop being your child. But you do not look at that and go, well, you're a riser. You know, we just sent off the papers for my two daughters' citizenship. They're already risers. That's a great thing. Pretty soon they'll be Americans, and that may not be so great. But anyway, no, it's a great thing. All right, it's not as great, though, as being risers. Risers are better. All right, even better will be when they are members of the household of God. All right, that's not true yet, but we continue to pray for them. Nonetheless, if they were to come to me, you know, and they have sinned all morning, if they had, hypothetically speaking, done that, and they were to come to me and I were to say, you know, the penalty for your sin is that you are cast out of my house and I'm removing my name from you. I'm going to send all those papers back. And when the citizenship paper comes, I'm just going to rip it up. And then your birth certificate, I'm just going to rip it up. Well, yes, that would be a problem. They would not have not truly accepted them in my family. But that isn't what happens. What do I say? I'm going to need to discipline you. Why? Because you have violated my love. My love for you is violated by your sin against me, and so I must dispense the penalty, the punishment for that sin, not in a way that removes them from my family, but in a way that demonstrates my hatred of sin and my love of them by seeing that sin removed. Last implication of the text here says, God in Christ has forgiven. That forgiveness is once for all. Right, and yet again, as we've said, there remains a forgiveness of sins that is a parental and a relational forgiveness. But then it says, in Christ, as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And I'm gonna end here this morning because the personal nature of this is plural, right? So it extends to every believer at Ephesus, but also every believer all around the world. But we understand that it is in that plural nature, that corporate nature, it has an individual function. Right? It's not God just, you know, as it were, somehow in general forgiving. He is forgiving every individual person and every individual sin. All believers. This forgiveness is corporate and personal. It is granted to all believers and to you personally. If you do not take hold of this, however, you will never truly forgive others. That's why I've labored this morning to demonstrate to you the reality of the forgiveness of Christ, and that is based upon his own character and nature, his own love and his own glory, not your loveliness, not your gloriousness, and not your character and not your nature. Do you see it? It is not based on any of those things, and therefore for those in Christ, it is assured, it is ongoing, it is as sure, more sure, that you will be forgiven in Christ for every sin as that the sun will rise tomorrow. It is more sure than that. But if you do not understand that, then you do not forgive others. You do not take hold of the forgiveness of God. And please, don't misunderstand. This is not forgiving yourself. There is no such thing. Not the arrogance to say, well, I can't forgive myself. No, you can't take hold of the forgiveness of God on your behalf. Your arrogance keeps you from accepting in humility the forgiveness he granted to you because you're too proud to take it. That's the issue. I won't forgive myself. It's not some kind of pat on the back. It's saying, look how arrogant I am. And there is no such thing. God forgives you. And so you must come underneath that. But if you don't understand the nature of his forgiveness, then you never will. And that's what maybe be the negative side, right? Or the side in which there is an arrogance of heart that says, I will not accept it. There's another side, and it is still pride, which says, I am too bad to accept it. I've done too much. I've gone too far. But that's pride as well. How far? You've gone too far? You've taken yourself out of the hand of God and his ability to forgive you? You have somehow said that God will not exalt Christ in gloriousness by forgiving your sin, that somehow Christ is not glorious enough to forgive it. He is. And he must be. And so you must be able to be forgiven if you are in Christ, and he will. Now, very often the problem with those who refuse to take hold of the forgiveness of God is that they're not saved. They're not believers. And they know in their heart that they have not responded to Christ, and that they have not truly repented and confessed their sin and rested upon Christ. They're still resting upon them. That's often the problem. Right? But if it is not, and if there is true salvation, and you have truly repented and believed, then what you need to understand by faith is that you are forgiven, you have been forgiven, and this is extended to every believer. Alexander McLaren, who spoke and just a beautiful sermon on this, and it is found at the end. Both the Spurgeon sermon that I've been quoting from and this McLaren sermon that I'm going to end with are found in the book The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness by John MacArthur. If you don't have that book, you need to get it, and you need to read it, and you need to read it through, and you probably need to read it about every year, because the way he lays out forgiveness, and this is every book, nearly every book by John MacArthur, is he just simply goes through the scriptures. That's why I love that so much. But he's going to take you through the scriptures on it. We're going to talk much more about forgiveness next week, but here's Alexander McLaren in speaking of this individual appropriation of forgiveness. He says, we need a definite conveyance of this divine forgiveness to ourselves. If we have ever been down into the cellars of our own hearts and seen the ugly things that creep and sting there, a vague trust and a vague mercy from a half-hidden God will not be enough for us, right? Some of you in coming to this church over these past months have been digging down into the cellar of the creepy, crawly things that sting and harm in your heart, and it's not pretty. It's not supposed to be. The envy and bitterness and malice and anger and lying and stealing that reside there have shocked you. But understand that that's the way it's supposed to be. But that's why it is so important that you are able to take hold of the greatness of God and forgiveness and understand the rock-solid certainty of it in Christ, or you will simply be crushed by that sin. It's not my intent that you be crushed. It is not the intent of the book of Ephesians that you be crushed. It is not the intent of God that you be crushed. It is his intent that you, as you are taken down and you are about to be consumed, that you turn to him and you are saved. That's the idea. But as a believer for these many years who have refused to accept the true depth of your sin, that now as you finally are seeing it, you are turning to Christ in whom you find the fullness of forgiveness. You need this individual personal conveyance of this forgiveness to your heart, and maybe you will receive it this morning. I hope so. Because it's not merely my intent to lay out to you some doctrines merely. It is to lay them out so that you might run to that forgiveness so that you will forgive others. He goes on to say, I'll just repeat the last part of that. He said, a vague trust and a vague mercy from a half-hidden God will not be enough for us. The mere pre-adventure that God is merciful is too shadowy to grasp, too flimsy for a troubled conscience to lead on. Nothing short of the king's own pardon, sealed with his own seal, is valid. And unless we come into actual contact with God and hear somehow with infallible certitude from his lips his assurance of forgiveness, we shall not have enough for our soul's needs. And you have heard it this morning. It is infallibly certain, because Scripture has said it. It's not infallible for me or some experience outside of this that you might have. You have heard it infallibly this morning. Trust it. Rest in it. 1 John 2:2, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. You have been, if you are in Christ, forgiven. And if you are not, you may be forgiven. You may come into Christ, for he casts out none who repent and believe. None. That's what Romans 10 says. None. And you may do that this morning, and you must, or you will be crushed ultimately to hell for your sins. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Would you fall at the feet of the fearsome God this morning, not because of his mighty hand of wrath and judgment, but because of his mighty hand of graceful forgiveness? And might you seek that forgiveness this morning, whether as a believer or as an unbeliever who desperately needs to have it for the first time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the certitude, for the absolute certainty of the forgiveness that you have provided in Christ. It is as certain as his character, as certain as his nature, as certain as his deity, as certain as his eternality, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his grace, his love. It is as certain as all of these things. And I pray that you would help us to take full benefit from it this morning. If there are those here wrestling with sin that they have not repented of and refused to be forgiven for because of that, that they would instead fall upon their knees and repent, taking hold of the forgiveness that you provide. And Father, I do pray that if there are perhaps those this morning who, although they have professed your name, they have sat underneath teaching, they have opened up your word, yet they rely upon themselves still and have no forgiveness and know it, pray that they would turn to you this morning in repentance and faith, that they might find the rich and full forgiveness that you freely provide. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.